Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We want to just continue. We began yesterday morning talking about understanding. We're trying to show the emphasis that the Scripture puts upon understanding. Solomon, you know, said, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding." And we noted several things that the Scripture tells us we need to understand. We, not necessarily in this order, probably the second one ought to come first, but anyway, we took it in the order that they're in the Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. We're fading in and out here, but I guess we're okay. Talked about men who had an understanding of the times that they lived in and knew what Israel ought to do. And we noticed that Jesus emphasized the same thing. Interestingly enough, we are finding a turning away from this. We'll more prophecy later. But within even the evangelical church, there's a turning away from these ideas. There's a swinging of the pendulum, of course, to post-tribulation rapture rather than a pre-tribulation rapture. There are a lot of people who don't believe in any rapture at all, Reconstructionists, some of the most brilliant apologists among Christians. They think that they're going to establish the kingdom on this earth somehow. We're going to straighten everything out through converting everyone. In an issue of Christianity Today, a few months ago, there was a rather critical review of, I think they included my book, Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust, in it, by inference at least. And they quoted, I believe, three or four of supposedly the leading theologians in America, who all, one from Dallas Theological Seminary, one from Wheaton College, one from Southern Baptist Seminary, all of whom agreed that it was very dangerous to tie in biblical prophecy with specific world events. What's a better word than tie in, folks?
Correlate.
That's the word I'm trying to think of. Thank you. To try to correlate Scripture with specific events in our day. I almost fell out of my chair when I read it. I thought that prophecy was about future events. Paul, or rather Peter, on the day of Pentecost, you remember, he said to those who were assembled there, he said, "This that you are seeing is that which was spoken of by the prophets." He certainly made a correlation. Jesus, in this chapter that we're looking at, verse 25, "Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." We're going to understand the times that we live in, we're going to have to know something about what the prophets had to say. Paul's modus operandi was exactly this. Acts 17, you read that he went into the synagogue and he reasoned, says, for three Sabbath days. We must be ready to give a reason to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in us. We have to have an understanding before we can do this. And Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures three Sabbath days, opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered, explaining what the prophet said, and that it has all been fulfilled by Jesus. Therefore, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He certainly referred to prophecy and to specific events that had transpired in the world, as Jesus himself did. And if we're going to understand the times that we're living in, we're going to have to understand what the Word of God says about these times. And we want to get more into that in subsequent sessions. Now, we need to understand and know God. We need to understand and know the Gospel. And we saw that it is Jesus who brings this understanding to us. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. He is the living Word. He is the Logos. He is the living expression of God. He's the one who brings all of history together. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Jesus said in John 5 to the Jews of his day, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me. But you won't come to me that you have life." So Jesus is the one who has come and given us an understanding in himself, in his work, in what he has done, and who he is, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice from verse 44, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which were written in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Very interesting. Go back to the Word of God and about the fulfillment of the Word of God and what Jesus said about the Word of God. In verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. We're going to have to understand the Scriptures. We need to know the Word of God. We need to get back to the Word of God and know what it says, know what we believe and why we believe it. And we've been trying to emphasize this, and I've been trying to show you. We turn back now. Which we got electronic problem. I don't think it is that the problem there? No. Wheel, I think. I mentioned that we need to know the Old Testament if we're going to understand the New Testament. And I'm trying to show you that there are certain things that are laid out right in the very beginning chapters of the Bible that really encompass the whole thing that we need to be concerned about. And we see these in the very day in which we live. "Now the serpent," verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now the serpent was subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he sent unto the woman." I don't want to go into detail. When people say, "Well, that's obviously a myth. I mean, you're talking about a talking serpent. I mean, that's really ridiculous. This is some kind of a fairy tale." No, it's not. It's very scientific. It's very up-to-date. We have serious scientists in our day who are trying to communicate with porpoises, for example. We have many scientists who are trying to teach the alphabet to chimpanzees, right? We have people who talk to their plants. Cleve Baxter, you know, an expert with the lie detector for the CIA, he hits the lie detector up to rhododendrons to see what they were thinking and feeling. This is a very up-to-date concept, folks. This is not old-fashioned, and it's not mythology. What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to convince man of the unity of all life, that there are no categories, that there is no difference, that the animal, plant. You notice that one of the primary experiences that a person gets on drugs is called unity consciousness. On LSD, they get the feeling that they are the universe, that all is one, that there are no categories, there's no difference between me and that. I mean, God, it's my body, I'm everything. Exactly what Satan was communicating in these days, and man still has this idea. We noticed that there were three categories of creation: the cosmos and life, and then man, made in the image of God. And even today, men are trying to deny this. Atheism, of course, tries to deny that God exists. God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the ultimate process is to make man. And when you deny God, you deny everything. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "When you don't believe in God, you don't believe in nothing. You believe in anything because you've lost your guidelines. There's no hope." Now, I should go back over a couple of things because I was trying to simplify things, and at least some people didn't quite get what I was trying to say, and maybe I slipped a cog or something. Sometimes when you know what you're saying, but you don't quite say it, you know. But there were several things that, basic, simple things. We could go into very complex things. I don't like to be complex. I'm trying to be very simple. If I'm talking with an evolutionist, I don't feel that I have to get into all this about fossils, although the fossil record denies that there's no evidence there, and so forth, but I like to deal with very simple things. You're an evolutionist. You believe that, you know, everything is the product of natural selection and survival of the fittest. Then why do we have hospitals? I mean, why do we give insulin to diabetics? You're only increasing the pool of disease in the race. You're weakening the human race. Now, if you really believe in survival of the fittest and natural selection, then why don't we kill these people? Hitler was right. We're going to strengthen the race by destroying the weaker elements. And you cannot give me an ethical argument against that. Indeed, you are denying the very theory that you claim to believe in by being kind and compassionate and sympathetic and helping people. There's no place for that in the jungle, and that will not help you survive. And if you really believe this theory, then you ought to practice it. But you can't practice it, because there's something inside a man that says, it ain't true. The man who says, there ain't no justice in this world. What is he complaining about? He's complaining about the absence of something that he says doesn't exist. Well, if you've never seen justice, then how would you know that it's missing? It'd be like a person who's lived in a dark cave and he's never seen the sun. He wouldn't know that there's anything different than the darkness in which he's been raised in. And if you're just a product of evolution, you would have no concept of justice, no concept of truth. Now, you may disagree with me what truth is, but when I talk about truth, you know what I mean. And that does not come from an evolutionary process, and I don't have to get into all the complicated things about fossils and so forth. And so we tried to show that when the atheist says, one day, science will explain everything. But he's really pulling the rug out from under everything. He's pulling the rug out from under humanity. You wouldn't accept it if when your wife says she loves you, or your husband says, I love you, it was the result of the pizza that they ate, or something, you see? And if everything is explicable, it's simply the result of natural processes governed by scientifically explicable laws, then you pull the rug out from under humanity, and man is simply a mechanism that responds to stimuli. And that was the thing that bugged Lenin. Where then did this idea of God come from? If we simply respond to stimuli, you can't think of something that doesn't exist. Try it. You can think of a pink elephant. But elephants exist and pink exists. But try to think of something that doesn't exist. You can't come up with it. You are stuck with what is. And you can only respond to this. Okay, if you can only respond to this, then what was it? What was the stimulus that aroused the response of God? There's no answer for that unless God exists and made us in his image. And it is because we are made in the image of God that we recognize truth and justice and beauty and purity and love. Tell me, why is the sunset beautiful? Oh, well, I'm sorry, I didn't major in beauty at university. I don't have a PhD in beauty. Otherwise, I would be able to explain to you why a sunset is beautiful. Well, you know how ridiculous that is. If science could explain why a sunset was beautiful, and it was simply was a response within mankind, as some people would try to tell you, then it's not really beauty. You can have a PhD in everything that our great universities will offer, and it will never tell you why a sunset is beautiful. It will never make you loving. It will never make you kind. It will not explain love and kindness and compassion. And so that's all we're trying to say. You pull the rug out from under everything. And B.F. Skinner, who tries to say, you see, we'll get to it later, but in the physical sciences, and I know very little about the sciences, but in the physical sciences, physics and chemistry and so forth, I don't think there are too many people left who have the hope that science will one day explain everything, including consciousness, et cetera, et cetera. And we will explain love and truth and all of this, these concepts, in terms of chemical reactions. And, you know, you're just a lump of protein molecules wired with nerves, just a piece of educated beefsteak. And, I mean, you can't explain it that way. And there are not too many people that believe that anymore. Why not kill human beings? I mean, we kill animals. I don't think we're going to have ham for lunch today. And you say, well, you ought to be a vegetarian. Well, I mean, look, the animals aren't even vegetarians. They kill other animals. We've got plants that aren't even vegetarians. The Venus flytrap, for example, is not even a vegetarian plant. If you're just a product of evolution, where's this idea of vegetarianism come from? And the sacredness of life. Why is life sacred? Unless God made it. Well, the Christian believes life is sacred. We don't believe in killing human beings because man is in a different category. He's made in the image of God. But he's not just like an animal. If he is, then why don't we just kill him? See, you have no ethics, no basis for values. We know that God said it is good. You can't say that it's good. And we noticed that the temptation of Eve to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a temptation to declare, it was her declaration of independence from God. And now she would be able to decide what was good and what was evil. And she could do her own thing and nobody could judge her. And we have people like that today. What I'm trying to say is what we see in society today, you will find the roots of it right here in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. So the man who walks around, everything that we're seeing today is an opposition of the truth that is taught here. You have two possibilities. I am either the creature of chance or of design. There's no other possibility. And so the religions and the philosophies and the science of mankind must either confess that God has created us and bow to his will and to his purpose and take its values from him, or they must become rebels and reject him. But you can't live that way. And so you throw in all kinds of mysticism, you know. Well, it's beautiful. You go to a funeral and somebody talks about a thing of beauty is a joy forever and isn't it wonderful and it's like a poem and it lives on. That's not going to comfort you in the face of death. But man takes a mystical leap, and most of the physical scientists have taken this leap because of certain things that I don't understand very well, Heisenberg's uncertainty principle and quantum mechanics and so forth. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And they have taken a leap into mysticism, but it's our social scientists who are not scientists at all, because you cannot make science out of a human being who has the right of free choice when you're the subject of your experiment is hopping around at his own will. You cannot predetermine what he's going to do, but they've tried to do it, you see. And so B.F. Skinner says that we simply respond. Well, then, one of his books is called Beyond Freedom and Dignity, because there's no freedom and there's no dignity. And you say, but Mr. Skinner, Dr. Skinner, you have destroyed humanity. He says, good riddance to such a creature. We don't want to believe in such a creature because we cannot have a science of human behavior when they have the right of choice and they can make independent decisions on their own. And what we want to do is to be able to program man. And we'll talk more about that. We're in 1984, and we got some incredible abilities of programming human beings that they have, and I believe that the Antichrist himself is going to use some of these. And someone has put it like this, and we'll get back to it later, that the tricks of the tyrant trade. You see, Hitler, Mao, Stalin, oh yeah, they had it down to a fine science. They could make people behave. They could make people do what they wanted them to do, but they couldn't make people believe. They couldn't convince anybody. But now we're learning how to convince people. I'm going to Dallas when I leave here, and a young lady that arranged some meetings for me in Dallas, I was talking about this, and suddenly it clicked in her mind. She's a Christian. She said, My master's thesis was on how we can change society, and we can change the way people think, and we can make them do something when they don't know that we've changed them. And it had never clicked in her mind before. And so someone says, the tricks of the tyrant trade have been exchanged for the tricks of the treatment trade. Ah, we will treat you, folks, sociologically, psychologically, and so forth, and we'll get you into our programs and so forth, whether it's in grammar school or wherever it is, and we're going to change your thinking. and we'll make you like it. And you'll be grateful to us for having enlightened you. And we got some real problems on the horizon. Well, I'm going into more detail on this than I wanted to. Somebody said, a talking serpent. Oh, yeah. If you've studied world religions, you know that everywhere in this world they have worshipped the serpent. Everywhere the serpent is honored. The serpent is the symbol of wisdom. The serpent is the symbol of eternal life. Except in Christianity and the Judeo-Christian scriptures. He is the destroyer. He is the deceiver. Go to Greek mythology, the Orphic egg, the symbol of the cosmos. What is it that is wound around the Orphic egg? It's a serpent. Go to the oracle at Delphi on a tripod. What is it that is wound around each of those three legs of that tripod? It is serpents. Go to the holiest depiction of the Hindu gods. There's Vishnu lying on his back, and out of his navel is issued a lotus blossom, and Brahma is sitting upon it. And the Hindu gods are supported on the coils of Sesha, the serpent. Bring it a little closer to home for sake of time. We could go on and on everywhere, everywhere. We could go on and on, but what's the symbol of modern medicine? I know we've got at least one doctor here today. Well, it's a staff with two serpents around it. What? No, I think it's two, isn't it? Okay, thank you. One serpent around it. It ought to be one serpent around it, because that was the staff of Aesculapius, which only had one serpent around it. And modern healing, modern medicine began in the temples of Aesculapius in Rome and in Greece, where they worshiped this god of medicine, the god of healing, with serpents. Why did they do that? And why was his symbol a staff with a serpent around it? Listen carefully, folks. Because of an ancient story that said that Aesculapius, the god, had received a healing herb at the mouth of a serpent. Now you've got the Genesis story turned inside out. The serpent is not the destroyer. He's the savior of mankind. And how does he save mankind? He saves us with drugs. And for all the good that modern medicine has done, honesty would compel us to confess. It has been largely responsible for the discovery, the proliferation, and the oversubscription of consciousness-altering drugs. We are a drug society, and there is a connection, and you cannot escape it. And you can trace these connections back through history. Go to the next graduation of, well, I don't know about out here, but medical schools in Southern California, you go there, and when they get their MD degree, they quote the Hippocratic Oath. And the Hippocratic Oath begins, I swear by Apollo, by Aesculapius, by Hygieia and Panacea, and by all the gods and goddesses. Okay? You say, well, they don't believe it. Well, they won't just stand up and talk about Jesus. They still honor a tradition, and there is a connection, and you cannot escape from it. And the story in Genesis 3 is not a myth, it is history. And we're reaping the fruit of that tree today, and the human race is still choking on the tree of knowledge. And what do we want? We're going to become gods. And all the enterprises of mankind are involved in this effort. And we don't take time to turn to it, but you get it in the 11th chapter of Genesis, where man got together and they said, we will build a tower that will reach to heaven. The goal of all technology is to triumph over the forces of nature and grasp our way back to paradise. Even the communists talk about paradise. A friend of mine was talking with a communist in Moscow, and he said, we're going to make a paradise out of this earth. And my friend said, why do you use a religious word? Well, it's the best way we can describe it. Yeah, that's right. Because there's a paradise that God put man in, and God put him out because of his sin. And now man is determined he's going to get back to this paradise. He's going to do it by his own efforts. He's going to build a tower that will reach to heaven. He's going to build his rockets. By the pursuit of even secular, materialistic science, we're going to conquer the atom. We're going to conquer space. And with medical science, we're going to conquer disease. And ultimately, man will reign supreme over all the forces of nature, master of his destiny, captain of his fate, and we don't need God because we've got it all by our technology. That, of course, is the message of Close Encounters of the Third Kind. And when these creatures come down with their, you know, demonic-looking creatures with their super UFO, why, they're the ones who put us here, and they've been guiding our evolution, and with their technology, they can do anything. They can heal us. They can solve our problems. They're going to deliver us from the nuclear holocaust. You don't need God. You just need that. Yeah, but who put them there? And then who put them there? And now we're back to the same problem again. Well, let's read how God put man out of this garden. We talked about the things that the serpent said. Let's just read them very quickly. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The person that runs around and says, there are no absolutes. Absolutely no absolutes. He doesn't want to let God be the one who determines good and evil. He's taken of this tree. And he's very happy that Adam and Eve took of this tree. But follow him around for a little while, and out of the other side of his mouth, pretty soon you'll hear him say, let me tell you what's wrong with society. Well, what do you mean, what's wrong with society? There are no moral absolutes. You've got no measuring stick. You've got no way of gauging what is right and what is wrong. You've just pulled that out entirely. What do you expect me to do? Bow to your ideas? I'm going to tell you what I think is right. You're going to tell me what you think is right. And we're going to be down to situation ethics. Well, in a certain situation, you do this. Or it's all relativistic. And we've got no guidelines. And you've got no basis for condemning anyone. And you might as well close up all your courts. But when you sit in a court, there's something inside of you when you watch the jury deliberate and the judge comes out and he makes his pronouncement. There's something inside of you that says that's right or that's wrong. Because God wrote his laws in our conscience. And man is rebelling. He's trying to push that away, but he's still trying to live a life of ethics and morality that is determined by himself. But it doesn't work. So, you'll be as gods. You'll know good and evil. And then verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, nothing wrong with the food on this tree. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was beautiful. A tree desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons, and so forth. And then they hear God walking in the garden, and he comes and asks what they've done. He knows what they've done. He pronounces his judgment upon them. Verse 14 through 19. And verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. We have now given him, because of his rebellion, we've given him a moral conscience. He's not able to handle it. The law will never bring life. And we will not perpetuate humanity in their fallen state. And so God said, now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword was turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God was not being vindictive to man. He was not saying you will never get to the tree of life. Because in the last chapter of the Bible, last chapter of Revelation, we read of man in paradise partaking of the tree of life. But there was a sword that stood between man and life. And God was saying you will never get to life until you pass this sword. The sword of my judgment. Something so serious has gone wrong with the human race that it cannot be corrected by gritting your teeth and turning over a new leaf and determining to live a better life. It cannot be corrected by group therapy or semantics, getting a new view of life or a new view of things. But the human race is going to have to die. You're going to have to be done away with. And I will have to bring forth a new creation. And without this, there is no hope. And this is what God is saying. And that sword bars the way to life. And man comes under the judgment of God. He's died spiritually already. And that death is now working in his body. And ultimately, he has died physically. And of course, the pool of disease and the accumulative results of this have added up in the human race, and we now don't live nearly as long as Adam lived for many different reasons that we might suggest. And human beings fled that sword and complained against it. Because, you see, taking of the tree of life made it possible for me to judge God. And you hear people do this all the time. Well, if God is good and God is just, then why do we have sickness and evil in this world? And why is there so much suffering? And I don't think that's right. And if I were God, I wouldn't do this. And I don't think it's moral for God to do this. And now man has become the judge of God. Maybe we can talk about some of those things. The judge of all the earth will do right. You can count on that. And we complain most bitterly against the death penalty. And you have people complaining about it today. And trying to rely on the inherent goodness in humanity. And we don't need a death penalty to deter evil and so forth. It was God that pronounced the death penalty. And if you want to know about the death penalty, go to the cross of Jesus Christ. When he stood in our place, he had to die. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. This was the only way, the only hope. And in contrast to all men who fled this sword, one day there walked up a man to this sword, the second man. There is nobody from Adam to Jesus who deserved to be called a man. We were a caricature of what God had made. The second man, the last Adam, he's the second Adam, but the Bible calls him the last Adam because it's not going to happen again. He's the progenitor of a new race, a new creation. And this one will not fail. He's not going to restore us to the Garden of Eden. He's not going to restore us to what Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve couldn't make it in the perfect environment of the garden with one command. Look what taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has done. I think in the United States today we get about 40,000 laws every year. Go to a law library. Go to a courtroom and look at the volumes and all the lawyers that are hired to interpret these things. Also, man can somehow circumvent what the law says and get a new interpretation. We have to keep closing up loopholes because the law will not solve the problems and it will not bring righteousness. There's something wrong in the human heart. And we complained against this penalty. God, there's got to be another way. And one day, the second man, the last Adam, walked up to that sword. And he took it in his heart for us. And the hymn writer said, his blood, that flaming blade must quench. His heart, its sheath must be. And he became the way to life. And he opened the way to eternal life. And he is the Redeemer, our Savior. And he paid the debt that we could never pay. And he took that sword of judgment for us. And justice has been satisfied. And that sword sleeps. And we've been remembering this as we met to remember him in his death. And I tell you, I never come to the Lord's table where we take of the bread and the wine without trembling inwardly and thinking, Lord, you have called us to remember you. You have called us to come together to take the bread and the wine and to declare your death, to declare what has happened on this earth. And it is an incredible, incredible thing that man has done in his rebellion against God, that your creatures have taken their Creator and nailed him to a cross. And when he came with love and patience and meekness, desiring to heal and to bless, they hated him without a cause. And we ought to hang our heads in shame, put our tails between our legs, and run in fear. Because I tell you, the judgment of God will come upon this earth for what has happened. When God himself came, we rejected him. We rejected our Creator. We rejected his offer of mercy and love. And cried, away with him, away with him. We'll not have this man reign over us. And we crucified him. And it's a blot on the history of the human race forever and forever. Don't tell me about the inherent goodness of the human race. You will not explain it in the cross of Christ. You want to see what sin really is? You want to see the rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden? It would tear God from his throne. It would take God and kill him if it could. This is the heir. Let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours, Jesus said in the parable that he recited to the people. And that's exactly what is in the heart of mankind. And there you see his love as we've meditated upon it this morning. What is his response when man is doing his worst? He responds with forgiveness. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And wonder of wonders, The very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood that saved. And the very nails that were driven into his hands, the blood that poured forth, is the blood of our redemption. Caused by man's sin and by man's rebellion and man's hatred, and God's response is redemption and forgiveness. I tell you, we need to meditate more upon the cross of Christ and understand what happened and what he's done for us. I love that song by Charles Wesley that says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" You talk about love out there in the world. Leo Buscaglia wants to talk about his love. I was speaking at the University of Colorado in Boulder a few months ago, and in the question and answer time, a young man, rather irate, came to the microphone, and he said, "Where's the love? Where's the love?" I said, "Let me tell you about love. You talk about love, your Eastern mysticism. Go to Calcutta, where you've got a million people living in the streets, in the gutters where they were born, and they live in misery, poverty, and disease, and they will die. And what does the love of Hinduism offer them? To tell them that it's all Maya, it's all an illusion, and they're really God, and there is no such thing as pain and sickness and disease and death if they will only correct their thinking. And if you pick a person up from the streets, you are interfering with their karma. And they're going to have to come back. If you put them in a hospital and try to heal them, they're going to have to come back in the next life and pick it up where you interfere with it. And you got love without commitment. Let me tell you about love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And he loved a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. He loved those who hated him. And God became a man in order to bear our iniquities, to bear our sins, and to bear our suffering and our disease. Talk about commitment. He created us and he will not let us go, and he pursues us in his love to try to win us to himself, hard-hearted, stubborn rebels that we are. And in mercy and grace, he's ready to forgive those who will turn to him. That's love. That's love, and the world knows nothing about this love. I'm trying to behave myself and be brief this morning. And stop within the limits of our 45-minute tape back there. What God has done, the love of God. And that song goes on and says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." The immortal dies. Think about that one. He's the only one that could die. He's the only one that had life. Well, all the rest of us are dead. He's the only one who had life to give. His mystery, all the immortal die. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine. Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose when earth had followed thee. This is what it's about. You want something to live for, and what I wonder is why we Christians don't get more excited. Get to know him. You've got a message to give to the world. And I waken in the middle of the night, one night, he hasn't given me the high sign yet. But I sat down and wrote something that went like this. It was about love. The title was Love in Sandaled Feet. I can finish it in 2 minutes, a warning. Love invaded space and time and history. Hung the stars in place. Stooped down a man, oh mystery. Chose no palace, but a stable for his lowly birth. Love in sandaled feet had come to walk this earth. Strange new words were spoken by a bearded Jew. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Love your enemies, and you must be born again. Love in sandaled feet had come to talk with men. Love in sandaled feet, sweaty, muddy feet. God and man at last could meet. Having been so long So very long apart, tired legs, a throbbing human heart, stagger up a lonely hill to die, pounding nails and quivering flesh, a cry, "Forgive them, Father." No one understands love in nail-pierced feet and bleeding outstretched hands. Those who fled in fear return to say, "He lives." Millions here receive the life and peace He gives. Hate has turned to love, and enemies are brothers. Love in sandal feet lives now in many others. Praise God. That's the message of our redemption. And everything that man does, he tries to deny this. And he tries to find it by his own works, his own worthiness, his own efforts, his own technology. And we'll see his own sorcery, his own occultism. And that's happening in the world today, and we need to be aware of this. Father, help us to stand for the simple truth of your word, your love, your redemption, the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And may we bring this message clearly to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.